created for us, and we recognize that, right? We understand that. We understand that the world around us is perfect. I might elaborate a little bit longer, but this earth, they have found, is like the Goldilocks of planets. The Goldilocks. You know, remember the story of Goldilocks? You know, Goldilocks chose a bed that was not too hard, not too big, not too soft, but it was just right. And that's the way this earth has been created. This earth has been created to be a Goldilocks planet. And with the James Webb telescope going way out into the universe, and with the Hubble telescope before that, do you know how many similar solar systems that have a perfect yellow sun in its stage that can sustain human life? Because a red sun cannot sustain, it does not produce ultraviolet light, which is necessary for human survival. But do you know how many planets in any solar system that they have discovered that would sustain life as we know it? None. How about none? So where you are in this realm of the universe, the solar system, and everything else is very, very special. There is nothing else like it. But we're going to get a little audience participation. If you want eternal life, repeat after me, you can't stay in this room. It is not possible. So today we're going to use this room and another room to explain, in part, God's plan. It's a very, very simple analogy. So let's say that this room, as I've explained, portrays or is symbolic of whatever you want, all the physical universe, creation, blah, 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 but more specifically, this earth. Okay, it's great. We have life. You know, we can have life, we can enjoy human life and everything else. But if you want eternal life, you're going to have to go into the dining room. So the dining room today, now don't go yet, get back. The dining room today represents eternal life. And when we talk about the plan of God, as we do through the Holy Day season, we're talking about the fact that God has made it possible for mankind at some point to have eternal life. In fact, if you were to sum up God's plan, you might take a look at this particular scripture, and there are other corroborating scriptures as well. But let's read this. For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. This is God. I dwell in the high and holy place. And this apparently is the Father speaking here. With him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Now, there are many other corroborating passages, but ultimately speaking, we have a holy day season which sequentially leads us with the path of salvation. But the ultimate goal of all of this is eternal life for the creation of God. So, a little audience participation. If you want eternal life, you
can't stay in this room.
All right, you're getting it. That's good. You can't stay in this room, although stay here for right now, because it's a good thing to stay here right now. And this end goal is beautifully explained during the holy day season. And right now, we are basically smack dab right in the middle of it. I don't know if we're a day or two or a week or two in the middle of it, but you get the point, because we've just finished the early spring harvest, of which there are two parts, and then basically we await the fall or the greater harvest. So today, we're going to pause. Okay, we're going to take a little time out and pause between these holy day seasons, the earlier ones that we've just taken, and then these days which explain eternal life, they explain the plan of salvation, and we're going to use some key concepts to help us understand a little bit better the plan of salvation. Now, this is a well-known scripture, Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. It may not, I hope it comes across for those of you that are online and can see this, but Hebrews 2, 9. But we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. The author of Hebrews was talking about the high esteem that Jesus Christ has been placed, sitting at the right hand with God the Father, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. He would suffer the penalty of sin, which is death. Many, many scriptures there, of course. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things. This next sentence is the key, and I want you to really remember this key in terms of asking questions that I'm going to pose some of them to you, like why? Why did God do it this way and not that way? Why did these things happen? I'm going to bring these up for you because I'm sure they've been on your mind, and I hope to answer them. But remember this passage, because this really is the key to understanding the plan of salvation. Everything that God did was for the purpose of bringing many sons to glory, to bringing many sons and daughters to eternal life. That is the whole reason for everything, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all one. We're together. You know, we are a church family. My family is a family. We are together. This is what God the Father and Jesus Christ, his Son, decided long ago, that this family was something that they wanted to have added to. Now, some people claim that it's heresy. Some people claim that we should not view our ultimate end or the ultimate goal of salvation as being a part of that family. But the inescapable conclusion is you can't draw any other conclusion other than God is building a family and he's called you to it. And that's a very important concept now for you to understand, because I think sometimes when people are called to salvation, they forget that in order for them to get from point A in this room, or maybe I should start over here, because the dining room's over there. For them to get from point A, right here, uncalled state, and then to go into the dining room, which represents eternal life, a special interaction has to happen. And it has never changed through history. It has been modified in some degree as to how God does that, depending on the circumstances in the age, as we're going to see. But we know this. You know this. All of you know this. If you want eternal life, you can't stay here. Thank you. Good point. For both he who sanctifies, last verse, and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Not underlings, not minions. Zach and I had an exchange a couple of months ago with the word minions. We kept using it back and forth with each other. It's a private joke, but Jack, you remember that. Anyway, so the centerpiece, the linchpin, the foundation, the cornerstone, the key component, if you will, to this plan of salvation has always been the word. Logos. I was very excited last week when Mr. Horchak went to the first chapter of John, which I'm going to go to. John 1:1 tells us so much. In fact, all of you will remember going back to Mr. Armstrong's days when he used to say, this was the true beginning of the Word of God. And he would comment, right? Remember that? He would comment that You know, a lot of people think Genesis is the beginning of the Word of God. He said, no. Draw back. That tells us about the creation of the present world, universe, blah, 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 recreation of the world, etc., etc. But going back even further, we go back to John 1 and verse 1. In the beginning, now when, that was before Genesis 1. This beginning is before Genesis 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Logos, presence, being. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. We've got two individual entities. We've got the Word and God, and the Word was also God. Could anything be more clear? I don't think so. This is talking about the family of God. He, who? Logos. Was in the beginning with God. Who? The Father. Now, all things were made through Him, by His agency. Yes, He used the Holy Spirit, but the one that did all of this creation was none other than the one that we call the Word, Logos. And this chapter is the only chapter that John uses Logos, and it has various other meanings in the Greek. But in this chapter, it's used exclusively for one meaning, to identify God. So all things were made through Him, and without Him, nothing was made that was made. So what did He make?
Everything.
This room. I know the answer, so you're at a disadvantage. But you're right. You're absolutely right. He made everything. Everything in this room. Everything in this room, everything in the universe, everything that is physical, material, He spoke and it existed, right? What an incredible thing. Now, let me take an aside here. When many of us came into the church many, many years ago, 50 or years ago, some of you have been around as long or longer than that, you will remember that as a body, we had something of a reaction to the emphasis that modern Christianity had placed on Jesus and the distinguishing that they made between Jesus and the Father. Now, the Father is the God of the Old Testament, the traditional Christianity taught, because He's so harsh and unrelenting and blah, blah, blah. But we love this Jesus because He's so much kinder and nicer and provides salvation. And so as in those years, somewhat, not to an extreme, but some of us will remember that to some degree, we countered that by explaining who and what the Father was, and that Elohim, as we find in Genesis 1, means family, or it's a family type of noun. And I'm not the Hebrew expert, I'm not the Greek expert, and it's really not important to be that, but when God is mentioned in Genesis 1, it's talking about both the Father and Jesus Christ, and they are one. And they are exactly the same in terms of their purpose. There's not one that's kind and gentle and wonderful, and then the other one that's harsh and unrelenting and all-powerful and unforgiving. So we were countering that many years ago. We don't have that problem now. We don't have that problem because we've recognized after 50 years, 60 years, 70, 80 years of study that they are one, that they are together. So, as we will continue to see, the Father has made God, that we call Jesus Christ of Nazareth, and we understand as Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the centerpiece of this very beautiful plan of salvation. It's really very amazing. So when we read in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. You know, it's a plural noun. It's ours, not mine, whatever. Let us, plural, make man in our image, plural, according to our likeness. So we must assume that our physical likeness must be similar to the spiritual features, body, hands, toes, feet, ears, whatever, that Jesus Christ or the God Logos and the Father both have. We are kind of facsimiles, facsimiles of the family of God. We look like they do, but it's in a spiritual realm, not a physical one. But so they decided in this plan of salvation to let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps in this room. See what I did there? Don't look on the floor. There's nothing there. The image, though, wouldn't stop at the physical. The image would continue as Isaiah 57, verse 15, the first verse, or first passage we read, proves, because the ultimate goal is eternal life. But as you know by now, you can't stay here in this physical realm and be eternal. I mean, it's incompatible with one another. Now, the Holy Day season helps us to understand the plan of God. We begin with Passover, which a lot of people equate with Exodus. Don't equate Passover with Exodus. Or that phone ringer. Passover is representative and looks forward to and anticipates the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The days of unleavened bread begin the Exodus. Yes, it's a 24-hour period. We're talking about basically in the same time frame, right? Passover happened on the 14th. The Exodus happened on the 15th. Two separate events, as explained during the earlier time. So a part of the plan of God for the nation to understand. And then, of course, the law was codified at Mount Sinai at Pentecost, and Pentecost represents the giving of the law and the giving of the Holy Spirit. You know that. And then trumpets comes along with the resurrection of the saints. The first fruits rise, as Paul said, as Jesus said, the angels come from the four corners of the earth to gather all the elect, and they're the resurrected, the dead in Christ rise first, etc., etc. That happens at Jesus' return. Atonement shows the arrest and the imprisonment of Satan the devil. The Feast of Tabernacles represents the thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ, where Satan will be restrained, of course. And then the last day is the opportunity for those who have never been invited out of this room. And there's a substantial number. And that's done for a purpose. So the day that we've just observed, Pentecost, is the bridge between the fall and the spring and the fall holy day seasons. In fact, you as first fruits are the bridge between those two seasons. Because you're part of the first fruits, the resurrection comes at the day of trumpets, but you're there as the bridge between then and now, between this room and the next room, where it's going to wait for the vast majority of others to go in. So, you can't stay in this room and have eternal life. I won't make you repeat it every time, but just to make sure you're awake, I'm going to make sure you repeat it a couple times. So I divided the plan of salvation into seven really easy parts. The first one is the Garden of Eden and Adam and Eve, stories that we're very, very familiar with. And in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 9, this is where we get questions, right? We get questions as to why did God do this? Why did he have a tree of life? In fact, I'm going to let you read the verse yourself. Why did he have a tree of life in the Garden of Eden that he had planted for mankind? And then there was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Why did that happen? Why was the tree of life in the Garden of Eden? Yet it seems as though it's like unattainable for Adam and Eve. It's almost like they were set up for failure. For a purpose. And a lot of people have concluded that. Oh, that's weird. The tree of life is there, the gateway to eternal life represented by this tree, which is life, is there, but they get waylaid there somewhere. Did God intentionally destroy them from the beginning? I mean, some people have concluded that. What's the lesson from this example? I think all of you know. God asked them what happened. Adam blamed Eve. Eve blamed the serpent, and the serpent didn't have a leg to stand on. That's the lesson, right? No, it's not the lesson. The greater lesson is, unless you're invited to go to the dining room, you're going to stay in this room. You can't leave this room unless you're invited to do so. So why would God do that? We could speculate a little bit. I think the real reason is to impress upon us in this age and all that those God has ever called, that he didn't specifically invite them. It was there. It was the tree of life was seemingly attainable. But unless God leads you by his Holy Spirit to partake of that tree of life, you're going to stay in this room. Now, it might be a little bit speculative. If you have a better idea, then tell me. But the fact is that they were deceived because they did not have access to God's Holy Spirit, and he did not invite them out of this room at that particular time. So why? Remember Hebrews 2:9. To bring many sons to glory. The whole purpose of the plan of God is to bring as many people into the dining room. It's going to get a little crowded in there. So the analogy breaks down after a while, right? The greater lesson that we have to keep in mind is that you can't leave this room unless God invites you to do so. So why? Why didn't he let it go on? Why didn't he prevent Satan? Well, I think, and this is maybe speculative, I think in the end result, man could always say, you know what? If you had just given us a little bit more time, and we don't know how much time passes between the creation of Adam and Eve and then their eventual, I mean, there's probably some theories out there about that. We really don't know what the period of time is before they were actually deceived and actually, you know, Adam wasn't deceived, but actually how it all happened. But the point is, man really can't have that excuse. It's got to be another way. It has to be impressed upon people's minds that God wants you in his family. And the fact is, no matter how long it was between the creation of Adam and then Eve and then their final deception, it would have been impossible for them to come to the understanding themselves just with simple instruction and without God's Holy Spirit that, hey, that's the tree to be desired. Because everything else looks so great. Now we're going to move ahead to the second part, the pre-flood world and Noah. Now, I'm not going to go through any of these passages, but in Genesis 5, it's the chapter that shows the longevity of man prior to the flood. It's like you're seeing people live over 900 years, over 10 times longer than the average lifespan of mankind now. And that was real. How it was accomplished, we don't know. I mean, I guess they're closer to creation. But I mean, Adam and, you know, so many others lived longer than almost 1,000 years. It's incredible. So just from the individuals, the few that are mentioned in Genesis 5, and even with Enoch, who was killed, probably the tradition is that he was killed or martyred, and he only lived 365 years. But even with his lifespan that is a lot less than what everybody's average was, they averaged 757 years for those individuals noted. I don't know about the rest of the hundreds of thousands or millions of people that were living there, but if you take out Enoch, the average age is 806 years in Genesis 5. That's incredible. What's the lesson? How many people were actually convinced to choose God all by themselves? How about none? Despite the fact of living almost 1,000 years, there's not one of those individuals that we have a record of who kind of tumbled on the plan of God and the fact that, okay, I got to leave this room and go into the next one or choose eternal life all by themselves. The point is, like Enoch, who was probably invited, you have to be led by the Spirit of God to do it. God is teaching us a lesson. You just can't tumble onto this all by yourself, no matter what age you live in. I wouldn't have, you wouldn't have, nobody you know in the church would have tumbled onto this all by themselves. Oh boy, I remember the early days of visiting and the people we would come to, and I'm sure that Mr. Horchak remembers many of those instances. I've been searching, you know, going to a prospective member's home, I've been searching for the truth all of my life. And in some people's cases, it was a point of pride. I was searching for the truth, I found it. And if they finally came along, right, we'd take them aside and say, let me tell you something. You didn't find it on your own. God led you to it. Glad that you went through all these other religions and everything else, but you didn't find it on your own. That's vanity. God has to be the agent that leads you by the power of His Holy Spirit to get there. So, in the pre-flood world of Noah, we see that just one summation scripture in Genesis 9, verses 8 and 9, then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, and as for me, behold, I will establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you. So you go through the first 10 chapters of Genesis, or the first 8 or so before the flood, 7 or so before the flood. There are very few people that are called of God and that are righteous in God's sight. There are a few, and they're mentioned. And Noah was one of them. Noah was invited to go to the dining room. Noah was obviously called by God for a great purpose at that particular time. You have to be invited. And I'm going to prove this dogmatically for anybody that's a holdout as we go through this. God, who spoke with Noah, and in fact, the God all through this time that was working with these individuals was Logos. It was the one that we know of as Jesus Christ of Nazareth. He was the Logos. He was the Word. He was the one that the Father built the centerpiece of salvation around so that we would acknowledge His sacrifice and His contribution and the manner in which God dealt in the early years was oftentimes face-to-face with these individuals. And for quite a while after this as well, as we'll see, as you already know. But now, we go to the post-flood world, and another significant individual, Abraham, mentioned, I think, over 365 times in the entire Bible. An incredible number. I mean, an incredible part. And speaking of traditions, I didn't get to tell any of you about the fact that I met one of my mentors from England, one of my teachers from England when we were in El Paso about a month or so ago, Gerhard Marx, who is our German instructor, who made my day on my beginning of my sophomore year when he said, we've waived the language requirement for you, Stefan. But he didn't remember that story, and I didn't bring it up. So anyway, but he mentioned a tradition. You talk about something that goes back to ancient times, and he is really a great historian, by the way. And he wrote some great articles for years ago for the Plain Truth and other of our publications. But there is a tradition that Abraham actually left the United Kingdom when his first wife died, and then he came back to the land of Canaan. So there's nothing in the Bible about that, but and I don't know if it is actually true, but he was bringing it up in our discussion with the brethren. But here is one of the most significant individuals in all the Bible. And in Genesis chapter 14, he met Melchizedek. And we know that Melchizedek, through Hebrews, was the one who became Jesus Christ, the high priest. It shows the transition. The book of Hebrews shows the transition from the old covenant to the new covenant and brings in this ancient priestly name, which was assigned to God. And Abraham met him after he rescued his nephew Lot. Remember that story? And notice this, then God spoke to Noah, Genesis 14, then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine, and he was a priest of the Most High God, and he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High. This Melchizedek is speaking about the Father now, who has delivered your enemies into your hand, and he gave him, that is, Abram, gave him a tithe of all. Face-to-face discovery with God. Guess who wasn't there at the end of this? Another guy who was saved but didn't show up. You know who it was? The king of Sodom. He was also saved, but later on they weren't saved, as we know. But the point is, God in those early years was having face-to-face contact with the people that we call patriarchs, many of them enumerated in the book of Hebrews in chapter 11. And then in Genesis 26 and verses 4 and 5, God said, I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of the heaven. I will give to your descendants all the lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice. He heard God's voice, kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws, which is a proof that the Ten Commandments were already in force, only needed to be codified later on at Mount Sinai, when given by the same individual who spoke about the laws that were already in force prior to a nation even being built. So the lesson here is that God invited Abraham and then Lot and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and a number of others into the room. There are others that he did invite into the room, specifically Edom, which we'll have an article on Edom coming up pretty soon, written by another correspondent, hopefully dropped tonight. But the lesson is God invited Abraham, Lot, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, others, you know, their wives, undoubtedly many of them. And then in addition to that, somebody that was kind of a participant in all of this and was on the scene, but God did not invite, was the king of Sodom. So there's a difference. I'm sorry he didn't get invited. I'm sorry he didn't get invited to go to the potluck in the dining room, but that's just a fact. It wasn't his time yet. It will be his time, and it'll be his best time later on. We learn that through the holy days. So now we move on to the nation of Israel, the tribes, the judges, the priests, the kings, and the prophet, another epic of God's plan. We know that God raised up Moses in the captivity of Egypt. He instituted the holy days for the nation. He called his people out of sin, and the law was given at Pentecost. That's the tradition. We've taught that. Many other churches have even taught that. I think it's true, but it's not really important if you don't believe it. But I believe that day and that law that was given at the time of Pentecost was a symbol of what would later on come to happen. And God placed a lot of trust in Moses, more than many. He was certainly invited out of the room into the dining hall. Deuteronomy 34 and verse 10, but since then there has not arisen in Israel a prophet like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. And it's very likely that Ezra is the one that put this book in its final form. And so after all of the prophets, after all of the kings, after everyone had already, after he was putting all of this together in its final form, that is the Old Testament, the inspiration was that there has not arisen in Israel a prophet like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. Who was it? Logos. Inescapable fact. Provable, as you'll see. In all the signs and the wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, before Pharaoh, before all his servants and in all his land, and by all that mighty power and all the great terror which Moses performed in the sight of Israel. Then we move on, and throughout the nationhood and everything else, we go to the time of Samuel, who was a priest, and he was a judge. He fulfilled two purposes during the time of the judges. And this is when the nation of Israel and the elders of Israel rejected Samuel as a priest, a prophet, and a judge. And Samuel complained to God, and he said, the elder said, look, you're old, your sons don't walk in your ways, now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge judge us. So Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, heed the voice of the people in that day, for they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. And that apparently was a face-to-face encounter with them. So God, who dealt with Moses and Samuel and others, who he personally called and invited to salvation, is explained later on in the New Testament in John 6 and verse 44, a passage that you well know. Read this, understand this, know this. This is very, very important for your own understanding of the Bible. No one, Jesus Christ said, can come to me unless the Father who has sent me draws him. You have to be drawn, as I explained not too long ago, and I think Mr. Walden mentioned the fact that it's like a magnetic charge. It's like you cannot do what you need to do. It's like the recent baptisms that have taken place. Nobody twisted anybody's arms. Nobody did what they did because of peer pressure. You know why it happened? It happened because the Father drew these people to him. And it was like a source of power that they realized, it is time. I must do this. Because if I don't do it, I can't go into the dining room. You're going to get sick of the analogy, I know. But notice what it says. I will raise him up at the last day, as it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. Jesus Christ was from God. He saw the Father. No human being ever saw the Father. So therefore, the only one that human beings could have had contact with face to face in a dynamic way was Logos, the Word. Jesus said he saw the Father, but not man ever. So the lesson of the judges, the nation of Israel, all the way through the prophets, they wanted a king. But a human government, whether it was ancient Israel or whether it's today, can't provide salvation for you. You can't get from this room to the next room just by human government means. You need God. You must be invited to eternal life. So if you want eternal life, what? I said audience participation. 1, 2, 3. If you want eternal life, you I told you we're going to do something different. Okay, now we move on to the captivity of Israel and Judah. And you know that national disobedience causes national consequences, and it will again. Those people were not invited to salvation. Prophets were, and many of them will be raised in the first resurrection. The history of Israel is filled with many inspiring stories of valor and courage and dedication, but also disobedience. The courage, the valor, the dedication we see coming from people who have been invited by God to do something different with their lives. But God didn't set them up to fail. The lesson is that you've got to be invited into the next room. Doesn't matter how close you are. I mean, you'd be the king of Sodom. You could be any other king. You could see miracles. You could be whatever. Unless you get that personal invitation, you're not going over there yet. You're going to be saved for a different time. You're, in a sense, and I'm going to prove this, you're not even culpable for being dumb enough to want to stay here in this room. So warnings were given to kings and nations through the prophets. If God knew it was going to fail, why did he even do it to begin with? To teach us the lesson. You've got to have this special calling. Or you're not going to want to do that. That's why people have failed through history. So when we read 1 Corinthians chapter 10, In verses 1 through 4, it says, "Moreover, brethren, I don't want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud. They all passed through the sea. They're all baptized." It was a baptism of sorts, going through the Red Sea. It was physical. They didn't receive that magnetic drawing of a call from the Father. They were physically exposed to some incredible miracles, the death of the Egyptian firstborn, all of the plagues of Egypt, which never affected them. Miracles don't convince anybody, folks, unless they're done by the false prophet later in the future. But if you're going to be drawn by God, if you're going to respond to God, you need that drawing that God provides. They all ate the same spiritual food, which was manna. It was providential. They all drank the same spiritual drink, the water out of the rock. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ, the Logos, the centerpiece, the linchpin, the foundation of salvation is and always has been Logos, the one we know, respect, revere, honor, worship, Jesus Christ, the same God through history. The Father has delegated this great authority to Him. And it's not wrong to understand that. It's not wrong to look to God the Father in prayer. We pray to God the Father, but also recognize, as Hebrews 4 points out, that Jesus Christ is sitting right there helping explain the human condition to the Father who has not experienced it. The Logos has been mixed around with men on this earth as a physical human being and previously as a spiritual human being, and after His resurrection for 40 days and 40 nights mingled about His creation and His people, as we know. Now we move on to the first coming of Christ and the age of the church. Again, I said I was going to prove to you, you can't leave this room unless you're given a specific call. And this is a well-known passage that you are well aware of that explains this. God doesn't want to mess things up for the future. So He says that the parables were used so that people wouldn't really understand at that time, because not everybody's going to respond until God calls them, and He's not going to call them until they're ready, and they're not, most of them, going to be ready until the eighth day. Not now. It doesn't matter how much you're exposed to it. You've got to have God's call, and that is provable. So I'm going to skip through that. You know that scripture. Clearly, this verse speaks mostly of all of mankind, past, present as well. They've not been invited. But some people continue to presume to think that exposure to truth or miracles should be so convincing that they should know better. Yeah, people should know not to kill, maim, steal, murder. They should know better, really. They shouldn't do that. But that, even if they were neutral, that doesn't equal salvation. That doesn't give you an invite into the dining room. So, clearly, right and wrong have been around since the Garden of Eden, but God has a plan of salvation that allows for sin. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The penalty of sin is death. God doesn't want that. He wants to bring many sons to glory. He wants to bring many many people to life. And so as you read on Pentecost, skipped ahead, Acts chapter 2, verses 36 and 39, there's a time in somebody's life, it happened with my son James, well, it happened a long time ago. I mean, can I say this? He told me, he said, "I feel like I should have done this a long time ago." I said, "No, your time is right now. Nobody has a time limit. It's got to be your choice." In fact, that's more of a proof that God is behind this than anything else. So the beautiful thing about Pentecost was this heart-rending attitude of those who were guilty of the death of Jesus Christ, who were able to be told, way to get out of this room and into the next is to repent and be baptized. That's what makes it happen. Now, as an additional proof, later when Paul was going through Athens and he went to Mars Hill, as you know, he told them something significant. Now, they didn't understand it. Why was it recorded? It was recorded for us. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooks. You know, when He calls you, He overlooks the past. He provides salvation through His Son, Jesus Christ, because He has appointed a day on which to judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising Him from the dead. They were in control. The Father was in control. And not only these Athenians, but and not only all of Israel, and the next passage in Romans 11 and verse 26 says that eventually all Israel will be saved. Isn't that great? I mean, isn't that something to be happy about, that millions and millions of people that lived never really understood the truth? They couldn't respond because God didn't invite them. They're going to be brought back to life, as it says in Ezekiel 37, and they are going to be saved. Conditions for most of them will be a lot better. So eventually they'll all be called of God. They'll be invited to salvation, because if you want eternal life, no man left behind. That's right. You need the Holy Spirit, and you need an invitation from the Father to receive it. Now notice this as well. This is what I try to include in all baptismal counseling. Romans 2 and verse 4, lest anybody get ahead of themselves a little bit. Do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Even that has to come from God. You see? Finally, point 7, the second coming of Christ and the day of the Lord, the final epoch. This is where it really gets interesting. Better check my time here. Oh, I've got at least 20 minutes. No, I'm not going to take long. Okay. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. That help us to explain and to understand what comes next. We already know about the thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ. I believe that this has been ignored because people can't believe it. Oh, that can't be right. I mean, there's got to be figurative speaking or whatever. No, it's not. This means exactly what it says. Beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. There is coming a time, we've been studying this in the book of Revelation, Jesus Christ intervenes in the affairs of mankind, and that begins the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord begins then, but that day is going to last for 1,000 years. It's going to continue for, you know, all the beautiful prophecies of Isaiah 2 and everything else, where in Isaiah 11, where you've got, I'll just have to admit, I'm really a sucker for these little videos that you see pop up on your Twitter feed or on, you know, maybe some of your other social media feeds, where they've got little animals that are cuddling together. You know, you got a duck walking, thinking it's a dog, or a dog thinking it's been brought up with ducks, and it just follows them all around, and they all getting along. Those are the cutest things, right? And then we look forward to 1,000 years of that, where you've got these vicious animals and a lamb together, you know. Bears and lambs and goats and, you know, all kinds of things. And it's beautiful. That's the millennium. That's the 1,000 years. That's the day of the Lord. And that continues on until the time of the great white throne judgment. So the Lord is not slack concerning His promise. You know what? The U.S. Army, or the Marines, or the SEALs, or whoever, they all have kind of the same motto. No man left behind. That's what this is saying. God is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. What a great God we serve, knowing that He wants everyone born of the flesh, to come to that point. So that includes anyone that's not yet invited to the tree of life, because you have to be invited to the tree of life. And the tree of life is in that room. No, it's not. No, it's not. It's not. It's not in the dining room, really. That's, don't go looking for it. It's an analogy. It's a symbol. Still, the message is you can't stay in this room. I mean, at the end of all of this, you can't stay in this room. Why? Well, it's not going to be here anymore. It's not going to exist. Peter tells us that. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens, at the end of all of this, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works therein will be burned up. That's the works of the flesh, sin. Anything that remains here is not of God. It's the works of the flesh. It will be destroyed. Anything that is unrepented of will simply be gone. And I mean, I don't know how much plainer it could be. The heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Why? Because there's something better. If you want to stay here, you don't want to stay here. Believe me. This orb, this system, this Goldilocks solar system that we live in was given for a specific purpose of bringing many sons to salvation, or at least being a hospitable environment for mankind to live in. But it doesn't last forever. And again, Hubble telescope, James Webb telescope, peering out billions of light years into space, has found zero planets. But people come back and say, well, God can change all of that. Yes, I guess he could. He could turn red suns to yellow. He could recreate the whole thing all over again and perpetuate this for billions and billions and billions, as Carl Sagan used to say. But why? His purpose is accomplished because of this earth, but it's not going to be around. So the encouragement is by Peter is that since everything's going to be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening for the coming of the day of God? It's something we should look forward to, entering New Jerusalem and the new heavens and the new earth, getting rid of this physical body, going into eternity with the Father and the Son, which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Because, see, righteousness can only exist in eternity. Sin cannot. Sin will not last forever. It will be burned up. And then actually the last thing that's going to be tossed in the lake of fire, as we read in Revelation 21, is death itself. It's gone. It's over with. So at the end of the eighth day, the message to all mankind will be, if you want eternal life, you can't stay in this room because it's not going to exist any longer. I mean, it's just a warning. And wanting to stay means that you refuse to accept the conditions that are imposed upon you for the acceptance of eternal life. And you'll find in Revelation 21 and 22 the specific warnings, four in number, that show that anything that is abominable, anything that remains sinful, anybody that chooses to stay, is gone. It's almost like they never existed. Revelation 21 and 22 describe the indescribable. The new heavens and new earth will be so far superior to the life that we have in this physical entity or that we have known. I believe it was an impossibility for John to adequately portray the vision that was given to him. And so we just have to do the best we can, because we can't see in a spiritual dimension. We see what John gave us. All the pain, the suffering, the death will end. And the last thing that's burned up in the lake of fire is death itself. So in Revelation 21 and verse 3, I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. And at that time, the Father will dwell for the first time with his creation," because that creation has now entered into that spiritual realm called the new heavens and the new earth. Also, Isaiah 57 shows that it is eternity that is now habitable by those who have a meek and humble spirit. "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people." Now, if that doesn't describe a family relationship, I don't know what does. Brethren, if you want eternal life, you can't stay in this room.